All right, well, as always, I'm very nervous, and there's something about standing up here that's significantly different than when I stand up in my normal job. I stand up and talk in front of people fairly frequently, and it never seems to bother me like it does to stand up here. Not that, I guess maybe bother is not the right word, but to feel the weight of standing here is significantly different than talking in front of the people normally. So if you'll forgive me, I'm sure there'll be lots of starts and stops throughout the time. I forgot to bring my what is it that the president uses? People make such a big deal of the teleprompter, right? So I'll refer to my notes quite frequently, I'm sure. So you'll just have to forgive me for that. But hopefully what we talk about today, it will give something to you, because I rely upon God for that, certainly not anything that I have. So if we can real quick, let's start with another word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for this time this morning, and Lord, we know that you've promised where any group of two or more gathered together, Lord, that you are there, that you will provide wisdom, that you will provide power in the things that we share. Lord, I just pray for our time this morning that you would be preparing our hearts, Lord, and despite the inadequacies of the presenter, Lord, that as we talk about your word, that you would make your truth known to us. So, Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for each person that's here this morning. And, Lord, we lift up the many members of our body who are not here, who are traveling throughout the holidays. Lord, we lift them up to you. We pray for safe travel for them, and Lord, we just pray that their time would be uplifting as they share it with family and friends. So, Lord, we once again thank you for this time this morning, and we lift it to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, normally it's, I mean, obviously we're not huge, as you can tell by our room, but it's a little thinner than I thought it might be this morning. You can see the title here is Jesus is No Santa Claus. And that kind of title, I had to give it to Lori because she prepared the bulletins, no outline like you'll normally get with Steve on the back. But I had to give that to Lori because she printed the bulletins off on Tuesday. So as I did my studying, it really turns out that's not exactly tie into my talk today. My original intent was to talk about the authority of God. And as is usually happens when you spend time with God, you know, what your plan is ends up changing and ends up being a little bit different. And the more I studied, the more it kind of changed. And I started to see some things as I was going through the Bible. What I did is I had pulled a list of verses that had authority out of the Bible. And as I was going through those, what started to strike me is how many titles Jesus has. And I'm not talking titles like Jesus was the welterweight champion of Nazareth in the 145-pound class, or that he was the champion of the annual Jerusalem chariot races. But I'm talking about titles of real significance. And these are just some of the things that you see in the Bible, and this is far from an all-inclusive list. But the Jesus that we talk about in the holidays, the Jesus that we just celebrated his birthday 2 days ago, when you talk about the Bible talks about him as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the servant, the bread of life, a bridegroom, a shepherd, the firstborn of all creation, our high priest, a judge, a redeemer, a mighty warrior, amongst many other titles. Jesus is significant, and it's easy for us to, in the time of Christmas, you know, Christmas can be very commercialized, and it's easy for us to think of Jesus like we think of Santa Claus. In fact, I think it's increasingly easiest for us to think of Jesus as a kind of Santa Claus, a jolly old man who keeps a list of our rights and wrongs, and that annually comes back and rewards us if we've been good, you know, our just rewards, or doesn't reward us when we've been bad. And also, I know that I've been guilty of this in my life, that we can think of Jesus as a kind of Santa Claus, like somebody that we go to when we're in trouble. So it's easy for us to think of Jesus or to not think of Jesus when things are going well, but when times get hard, then we should all of a sudden think, oh, now I need to call back to Jesus. And so, you know, when things get difficult, it's easy for us to all of a sudden remember Him and then submit our list of what we need and go back to Jesus. And certainly He is willing to listen to us in those circumstances. But it's important, I think, that we talk about and that we look at some of the things of who Jesus really is, who that baby that was born on that manger on that night really is. So what I want to do this morning is to look at some of the titles of Jesus and hopefully see things a little bit differently. We see a list here that has, before we go off that, thanks Josh, and I don't have a clicker the way we've got it set up here. Steve never uses PowerPoint, so we're not there. But what we see here is a list that has no parallel to an imaginary Santa Claus. If you look at the things here, we see a partial list that has real significance. Titles that tie to real authority. Titles that demonstrate real responsibility. Titles that show and demonstrate a love, a depth of love that we can barely understand. In short, when we look at what the Bible says about Jesus, we see titles that we can barely comprehend. Titles that declare clearly that Jesus Christ is no Santa Claus. So of the titles that, of the incomplete list of titles displayed here, what I want to talk to you this morning is about Jesus as the wisdom of God and Jesus as the power of God. Titles that are found in the book of 1 Corinthians in the first chapter. And it was pretty interesting. God, as always does, the first song that we sang this morning is that the power is in the blood. And that song is really captures a lot of what we're going to be talking about this morning. So if we can, let's turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. And we're going to the verses that we're going to cover this morning are start in verse 17 and then go through chapter 2, verse 5. So what I'm going to do this morning is start. It's quite a bit of reading there, but I'm going to start by reading those passages. And then we'll break it down as we go through the rest of the lesson this morning. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is greater than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstrations of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So those are some pretty strong words. And kind of to help us understand this passage and understand what God means by the wisdom and the power of God, it's helpful to understand some of the context of the times that Paul was preaching. And when he was writing these words to the church at Corinth, Paul was ministering to the citizens of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire can really be considered the zenith, maybe, of culture at that time. It was a civilization brought to the pinnacle of human glory under the Greek Empire, and a civilization that was undergoing a cultural revival under Roman governance. Like the Greek civilization before it, the Roman Empire prided itself on its focus on education and learning. But we're going to see that their focus was on the education and learning, not of what God was teaching, but on what man could teach. In fact, it's not stretching it to say that the Greek and Roman societies worshipped human wisdom and flatly rejected the wisdom of the God of the Bible. So against the backdrop of this culture, of this man-centered wisdom and knowledge, Paul was writing to the church at Corinth to warn them against divisions within the church. We didn't read through the first part of the first book there of Corinth, but one of the things that Paul is warning the church there is that there were divisions starting to develop. And those divisions were resulting because of people in the church trusting in specific men. What was happening is that some of the men within the church were evidently very eloquent, very gifted speakers. And the people in the church were turning to those men and were identifying with them instead of identifying with the message of Christ. And so people within the church, men were saying, well, I am a follower of Apollos. I am a follower of Cephas. Instead of turning to and saying that they were followers of Christ. And so Paul was warning them that those kind of divisions were dangerous to the church, and that when we start to follow after men because they are eloquent speakers or because they are persuasive, that there's a danger in that if they are not teaching and preaching about who Jesus Christ was. So we're going to see, we're going to go back to our verses now as we talked about. We're going to see Paul takes this issue head on in verses 17 through 19. So we're going to go back and read those verses again. So starting in verse 17, it says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." So I have the verse here on the screen, so it hopefully it'll be a little bit easier. And so we're going to see some things in this passage that stand out right away, some important points. Right off the bat, in verse 14, we can see that the word of the cross, which really means the fact that men must turn to Jesus for salvation, that is folly to the world and to those who are perishing. It is man's natural inclination to go it on our own, to do things on our own, to make ourselves acceptable to God. Almost every religion, except for biblically based Christianity, the focus is on how man can reconcile themselves back to God. And so, basically saying the word of the cross, the fact that we must turn to Jesus and that it's His death on the cross, that that is folly to those who are perishing. And then the second thing we see is that Jesus, our Savior, is the power of God. It is through Jesus that salvation comes. So we see those that stand out. Now, Paul is warning the church here, once again, of the very real danger of trusting in worldly wisdom. That's why he's careful. He talks about the fact that when he was there teaching them before he wrote this letter, that he was careful to avoid preaching with words of eloquent wisdom. And another place in the Bible, in Romans, he talks about the fact that he was incapable of teaching with eloquence and flowery words. I mean, Paul was an exceptionally educated man. He was a Pharisee, or educated as a Pharisee. So one of the most educated, biblically educated men in the whole country of Israel. But his focus was, and it was important, trying to bring the people there to turn away from worldly wisdom, to turn away from following men who taught worldly wisdom, and to turn back to Christ and Him crucified on the cross. So why do you think it would be important to avoid worldly wisdom? After all, isn't there something to be said for all of the learning and education of these great men and learned people in Greece and Rome? And Paul's reply that we see here is an important one. And it's that when we focus on worldly wisdom, that empties the cross of its power. Just like the song we sang, the power of Jesus' blood is what brings us back to God. Jesus is the power of God. And when we focus on worldly wisdom, it empties the cross of its power and turns us back to self-reliance. If we focus on the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of man, then our focus becomes once again, what can man do to be accepted by God? And it destroys the wisdom of and it destroys the focus that we should have on Jesus. And eventually, we see in verse 19 that God promises, thanks Josh, that God promises that He will eventually destroy the wisdom of the wise. That God promises He will destroy the wisdom of the world. And so that's something to be looking forward to in the future. So in this passage, Paul is warning the people of the danger that arises when we allow ourselves to be influenced by persuasive and gifted speakers and we rely upon the wisdom of the world. Now it's possible that some of these men were doing some of this teaching were powerful men or were wealthy men. But more than likely, it's just these men were considered exceptionally wise, just like maybe we would consider a professor or somebody else who has written a lot of books, the things that we would consider worldly wise. Some of these men were leading people away from Christ. And Paul was warning them against that. So let's go down, as we move down to verses 20 through 25, we're going to see that Paul reminds the believers at Corinth of who Jesus was, and how the learned of that day, the scribes and the great debaters, all rejected Jesus and the message of the gospel. So we're going to read now verses 20 through 25. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So we're going to see once again some things should be standing out to us there. We see in verse 20 that the learned of the day, so these were the great scholars and the great thinkers. For the Jewish nation, that would have been their scribes, the people who were considered the most learned of the day. For the Greeks, though, and those under the Roman influence, that would have been, the great thinkers of the day, Aristotle, Plato, men who didn't know God, but who were considered to be great thinkers. Then he says the scribes, which would be the Jewish scholars and lawyers, and then the great debaters or orators of the day. These men rejected the eternal gift of Jesus and his death on the cross on their behalf. And so we see that in verse 20, where he says, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? So these men had rejected God. And although they were considered the wisest of men by human standards, they had rejected the wisdom of God for human wisdom. If we go to verse 22 or 21, we can see that when these great learned men, the best that man has to offer, when they rejected Jesus as folly or as foolishness, it pleased God to use Jesus to save those who believed. So Paul was reminding them, the people in his writing, reminding them of what they once understood clearly, that their belief in Jesus' death on the cross was their salvation. And when we are focused on the wisdom of man, once again, it is easy for us to turn aside the message of the cross and to turn aside our need to rely upon Jesus, and he was reminding them of that. And And he talked to them about this, what he was seeing with the Jews and with the Greeks. And the next verses, as we go into verse 22, says, the world continues to search. And it says, the Jews were seeking more signs of who Jesus was. Isn't it fascinating that after all the things that Jesus did in His life on earth, He raised people from the dead. He healed people who'd been sick and lame and deaf for their entire lives. Of all the things that Jesus did while He was on earth, to include dying and coming back 3 days later, that the Jews still demanded signs from his disciples. So same thing with Paul and with the other disciples they went out to teach. They would demand signs of all the things that Jesus had already done that they wouldn't believe. And it reminds me of the story of Nicodemus and the wealthy man who dies and he's separated from God. And he tries to ask to have Nicodemus go back to his brothers who are still alive to warn them about the consequences of ignoring God. And Abraham is talking with him and he says, please send them back so that if someone from the dead comes back and talks to them, then my brothers will believe. And the response back is that they have Abraham, they have the prophets. In other words, they have the Old Testament. If they won't believe the prophets, then they won't even believe somebody coming back from the dead. So it's the same thing. These Jews had seen more than anybody could ever hope to see, yet they still rejected Jesus. The Greeks, on the other hand, had not been, although the Romans with the Greek influence, hadn't been part of that, although there were some there in Jerusalem. So they hadn't seen these things. They were not familiar with the gospel, but they were seeking human wisdom to validate themselves. They were rejecting God for the eloquent and persuasive arguments of men like Aristotle and Plato and other great thinkers of that day. And so, Paul's warning the people and reminding them that when they originally received Jesus, when they became believers, it wasn't because of some great and eloquent speaker. It wasn't because somebody was able to reason them into why they should accept Jesus. It was because of Jesus' death for them on the cross and their recognition of their need for Him. And then finally, in verse 24 here, we see the confirmation that the knowledge of Jesus as our Savior is the wisdom of God. Jesus is the way to God, and He is the only way. And further, that Jesus' crucifixion, His death on our behalf, provides power over death. So that's a powerful verse we have there in 24. It reaffirms Jesus as the wisdom of God and His death as the power of God. Okay, let's go. Let's continue on now to verses 26 through 31. Okay, starting in 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. So now he's reminding them again. Remember, when you became Christians, that not many of you were wise. You weren't the great orators and thinkers of the time. Not many were powerful. So once again, you were not the great politicians. You weren't the great powerful people. You had no particular special power in this area. And not many were of noble birth. So once again, and not many of you were born in the line of the Caesars and the great kings. So he's reminding them of where they were before they came to know Christ. And he's just trying to reground them and to get them to think of the importance of the message that they originally believed. Okay, going on to verse 27. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So, once again, Paul's reminding them of the things they once knew. And he reminds them that God chose to use the very things that would never be accepted by Greek wisdom or by the Romans to radically change the world. By Greek wisdom, it is foolishness to believe that a man riding on a donkey into Jerusalem would be the Messiah and the one to save man from their sins. By Greek wisdom, how can a man with 12 disciples and maybe a few hundred followers ever hope to be stronger than the entire Roman Empire? How could such a powerless man ever hope to change the world? By Greek wisdom, how could sinners, tax collectors, and the lowly of the world, those born of no nobility, how could they ever hope to be accepted by an anointed king, by the Creator, by the ruler of heaven and earth? By Greek culture, how would it be possible for a common citizen, a boy born in a manger in Bethlehem, a boy raised as a carpenter, a man hung on a cross, on a lowly cross as a common criminal, how would it be possible for such a man to radically change the way that men can respond to and know God? Such things would be impossible in the wisdom of man, clearly. But in order that no man could boast before God, Jesus Christ, crucified on the cross for our sins, became true wisdom. He became the wisdom of God. And His sacrificial death gave believers the opportunity to restore our relationship with God. And that is the power of God. So what does all this have to do with the church in America, in Utah, in Salt Lake County, in South Jordan? You know, we don't have to look too hard to understand that the church at Corinth was struggling with some of the same things and the same issues that we face in the church today. The culture where Paul was teaching is very similar to what we have now in the United States. I think you can argue that, like the Roman Empire then, that the United States is at the pinnacle of human glory. It may be on the downward side. That's an argument we can talk about at some other time. But never has there been a society where, with as much amassed wealth, power, and accumulated human wisdom as that of the United States in the last 50 years. And I'm going to show a couple slides here. In 2008, Sony Corporation did some research on the fast change of technology, and they built a presentation. I think it was part of a strategic planning thing that they were doing. A presentation entitled "Did You Know?" And these are just a couple of things that came out of that presentation that they put together. Some things that they found. Did you know that there are 540,000 words in the English language, or about five times as many English words now as there were in the days of Shakespeare? Here they estimate that a week's worth of information in the New York Times is equal to all of the knowledge that a man might have been exposed to in his entire life in the 18th century. Now, we'd probably have Josh would have to help us with this one, but it is estimated that 4 exabytes, which is 4 × 10^19 power of unique information, was generated in 2009. So that's just a lot of unique information was generated in 2009. And this was an estimate of Sony Corporation. And their estimate was that unique information generated in that 1 year alone would be more than the previous 5,000 years. And that the amount of new technical information is doubling every 2 years. So indeed, the advance of human, if these things are true, and certainly they're just the assumptions and the analysis of a corporation, but if indeed the advance of human wisdom appears to be incredible, but what has it done for us? With all of this technological advancement and these seemingly exponential leaps in the knowledge of wisdom of man, do we see less wars and strife in the world today? Do we see less hunger and poverty? Do we see people growing closer to God through all this human wisdom? Do we see the church growing exponentially with people on fire to go out and share the gospel with the lost of the world? The obvious but sad answer to all of these questions is no. In reality, these seemingly amazing advances in human technology and advancement only really serve many times to turn people away from God and to cover our need to understand the gospel of Christ. So like the Romans, as a culture, we in America, we value education and wisdom, so much so that this year it costs just a little over $37,000 to attend Harvard, just slightly under to go to Yale. And if you really want the best liberal arts education, or one of the best liberal arts educations in the country, according to U.S. News and World Report, You can go to Middlebury College in Vermont, where it'll cost you just a little over $50,000 to learn all the worldly wisdom that man can provide. But what is that wisdom that we're receiving at our institutions of higher learning? You probably know this, but two of the institutions I talked about, Harvard and Yale, were originally founded by Christians with the intent and the charter to share the wisdom of Christ, to make the wisdom of Christ and his crucifixion, to make that known. But somewhere along the way, they've lost their direction and they no longer serve their original purpose. They no longer use God's word as the foundation of wisdom. They've rejected Jesus in pursuit of the false wisdom and the false praise that comes with the world. Our universities have become like the Greeks Paul talks about in verse 22 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where it says, the world did not know God through wisdom, and it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Talk of Jesus and his crucifixion to save us sinners is now considered folly, replaced by the wisdom of man. Now, the unfortunate thing is it's not just our universities, but our churches have also succumbed to the wisdom of man in a failed effort to draw in the world. To reach the world, the church in many instances has tried to become like the world. And this is one of the very things that Paul was warning against in these verses. When we turn to human wisdom to try to draw people to Christ, then we begin to fail because the message of Christ can't be found in human wisdom. There's a guy that runs a ministry in Oregon called The Bring Call. And he was telling a story about a church in Florida. It's one of the top five churches in size in the United States. Tens of thousands of people attend that church. And he's listened to hundreds of hours of messages there, just out of curiosity, and never once in all that time has he heard the gospel of Christ presented in that church. And I'm sure that the pastor there, I'm sure that the people there think that they're doing the right thing. They think that they're trying to draw the world, but what they're failing to do is they're failing to present Christ to a world that needs him. And now just one more. I know a lot of this is we're not tying straight back in and going through Scripture, but there's one other little short bunny trail I want to pursue here. And that's that there's probably no wisdom that has done more damage, human wisdom that has done more damage to Christianity in the last 100 years than the false science of evolution and the ongoing failure of the church to stand on the wisdom of God. Young kids are and have been leaving the church in droves over the last 30 years, largely in part due to the lack of confidence that the church demonstrates in the Word of God. The church has been intimidated by so-called science, and the result has been what John MacArthur calls theistic evolution. The baseline for theistic evolution is that science has proven evolution as a fact. And so many people in the church believe that evolution is a scientifically proven fact. And since evolution conflicts with the creation account in the first three chapters of Genesis, then we can't take God at his word, and the Bible must be flawed. And what we're seeing is that when churches, once again, when they walk away from the wisdom of God, when they begin to accept the wisdom of the world, when it's counter to what God has given us, then what we see is that children turn away. When people say, when they accept evolution as fact, there can only be two possibilities. If you can pop up the next slide. If evolution is true, there really are only two possibilities. The first is that when God gave his account of creation, in the first three chapters of Genesis, during the 7 days that he talks about, that he left out the small detail of billions or millions of years that were used to transform space dust and slime into us. It's only one option. The other option is that God got it wrong in the Bible, and if God got it wrong in the Bible, then he really isn't who he says he is, and we can't believe in God. So the church, when we rely upon human wisdom and we don't rely upon the wisdom of God, the church has only really one thing they could do. And you have to go, if you want to keep your pews filled on Sundays, then you almost have to, and you believe that evolution is true, and you discount God's word, your option then is to say, well, let's go with option one. Somehow, God must have fit evolution into the days of creation. And we won't go into a lot of detail here, but many, and I don't doubt that some of these men are truly saved and that they have a relationship with Christ. But in an effort to bridge human wisdom with God's wisdom, they've come up with theories. And one is the gap theory, which says that somewhere between day one and day two of creation, God inserted evolution. And so, you know, he just left that out of the account. And so their effort to go back to the world and to bridge that gap of human wisdom, they've allowed things to happen. And then what happens, this is why kids, when they leave their family homes, so many are turning away from the gospel and they're turning away from Christ, is that the church has said, no, we think that really evolution is a fact. And then they can't reconcile that to God's word. Because you can't. If evolution is true, then God didn't create the world in 7 days. If God didn't create the world in 7 days, then the first three chapters of Genesis are wrong. If the first three chapters of Genesis are wrong, how can we possibly trust the rest of the Bible? And so, it only takes, and obviously even on a human logic, it only takes something like that for someone to say, you know what? It can't be true. And so, if evolution is true, then there is no God, and I need to go out and do my own thing. And so the church, by trying to bridge man's wisdom for God, is failing people. Let's go to the next slide, Josh. And now I'm certainly no scientist, but here's a quick chart that will kind of help us to frame some of the evidence and the argument. You know, one of the things that certainly is true about God is that He does not ever ask us to turn off our brains. There are a lot of things that we have to take about God on faith, but He never asks us to just blindly ignore facts. And here's some of the things that we can see. You know, the Bible is God's facts. There are thousands of archaeological findings that support the truth and the validity and the accuracy of the Bible. There are no species in transition on Earth. If evolution is true, we should see species in translation from type to type, a dog to a cat, a dog to who knows what else. We should see those things in nature. It doesn't exist. There are hundreds of verifiable fulfilled prophecies that demonstrate the Bible to be God's word. Hundreds that can be verified. But at the same time, even if we didn't see species in transition, we should certainly be able to see them in the fossil record, and those don't exist. Except for every now and then, there'll be a fossil finding where they find a bone, and then someone will say, oh, we've dated it back to, you know, 50 million years ago. And quite frequently, it's actually pretty amazing. They'll take a bone, a little piece of a bone, and then there'll be an artist's rendition of what the person who, you know, this beast, this transitionary person might have looked like. And over and over and over again, Christian scientists who have just as good a credentials as anything that a worldly scientist would have, PhDs from all the same universities, will prove beyond a shadow of doubt that those are lies, and that it was a man's attempt to try to prove something that can't be proven because it's not true. And then the other evidence for God's word is that there are millions of lives transformed as living witnesses to the power of God's word and to the wisdom and the power of Christ crucified on the cross. On the other hand, for evolution, there is no ability for science to replicate the false theory as fact. There is, you know, science, for something to be proven in science, what they do is they take it into a laboratory, and if it's proven science, you are able to recreate what happened. You're able to prove beyond the shadow of doubt. There's lots of scientists out there that are trying to prove these things and that have been unable to do so. So now let's go the next slide to I don't know if you know it, but Jesus Jesus talked about creation. He confirmed the creation account. And he didn't go into a lot of detail, but in the book of Matthew and in the book of Mark, Matthew 19:4 and Mark 10:5, Jesus was actually, in each of these cases, he was talking about divorce. He'd been asked a question about divorce. And so in the as he answered these, I see it here in Matthew 19:4, it said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" And so that's just a portion of his response, and we're not going to go into the rest of it because it doesn't tie in here. But here Jesus is saying that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female. Not that he added a million years and he created man from slime and that man is a relative of something else. The same thing in Mark 10:5. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. So if God got it wrong in Genesis, and Jesus got it wrong in his teachings, then clearly we're worshiping a lie. However, the facts show that evolution is part of the wisdom of man, and that it is a lie. There's a renowned scientist by the name of Sir Fred Hoyle, who was not a Christian, by the way, and he's on record in saying that most scientists recognize that evolution is a fraud. So when asked why it is being taught, his reply was that it was still taught because it is academically respected. So it is the wisdom of man, whether it can be proven or not, it is academically respected, even though it can't be proven, and it is completely contrary to all the evidence and fact that's available. The truth is that it's still taught because the only alternative to evolution is God. And men don't want to have to be accountable to God. But I think it's time for the church to stand up, to put our faith in the hard facts of God's Word, and to reclaim the generations of children and our assurances on the accuracy of God's Word. And we only have to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19, which is really a quote from Isaiah 29:14, to see what God thinks about any effort to supersede His Word with human wisdom. And that where and it says in there, for it is written that I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. That God is serious about His Word, and He will destroy that wisdom, the so-called wisdom that we have as men. Okay, so I didn't mean to spend quite as much time on that, but I thought it was an important rabbit trail. And one of the things that from a worldly perspective, from a worldly knowledge thing, that we need to be aware of as Christians. Okay, so let's on our next step then about wisdom, let's go to the book of wisdom. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. All right. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." So when I read that, I've read that many times, and as I was working on this, that verse just, God brought that verse to mind, and I went back and I started thinking to myself, so why is fear the beginning of knowledge? Why would the fear of God, and you can read fear to mean respect, but certainly anybody who has the power of life and death over our souls, God is to be revered and is to be feared and respected. So why is fear the beginning of knowledge? And I think it is because to fear God means that we recognize some things about Him. And it might be helpful for you to write these down. These aren't straight out of Scripture, although I think there's plenty of scriptural evidence for this. But to fear God means, number one, that we recognize His authority. We recognize that God is the ultimate authority, that He has authority over life and death, over all creation as the Creator. Number two, that we recognize His position. So the Bible talks repeatedly about God's position. He is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the Creator. In our firm foundations, we talk about many of the things. The title that God is sovereign, that He is the great I Am, the self-existent one. So His position as a sovereign Lord is recognized when we fear Him. When we fear God, it also means that we recognize His holiness. And the Bible talks about God's perfection, His holiness, that He cannot even abide sin in His presence. So when we fear God, we recognize His holiness. And when we recognize the first three, when we recognize His authority, when we recognize His position, and we recognize His holiness, it is only natural for us then to recognize our inadequacy. Now, the authority and position are attributes that we may fear in anyone given the right circumstances. So, anyone that has authority and position with the ability to impact our lives carries a measure of fear. So, it could be a police officer that pulls us over. He has the authority to do so by his position as a police officer. So, there could be a little fear there. It could be a bureaucrat at the DMV down here. You know, by his position or her position there as an employee and their authority to make us wait in long lines, there could be some fear there. So position and authority can contribute to fear, but really it's when we go the next step of fearing God, when we recognize His holiness, not only the position and authority, when we recognize that He is holy and perfect, and like I said, when we are honest with ourselves, we absolutely must come to the conclusion that we are inadequate and that we are not worthy of God. And it is from here, from this position of weakness, from this recognition, when we have emptied ourselves of the wisdom of man, when we recognize our position of lowliness, when we recognize our lack of real power, all the things that we just read about in Corinthians, it is from these positions that we can all of a sudden see the wisdom of God, when we see our need for Jesus as our Redeemer. And so let's go back to verse 30 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, to tie this back in. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 says, "And because of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." This verse shows us the full transition from Jesus as the wisdom of God to us, to Christ as the power of God. And when we recognize Jesus' wisdom, the wisdom that He died for us on the cross, then we are able to accept the power that He offers through His blood, through His redemption. Then He fulfills His mission as the power of God. Through Jesus, we have righteousness. His blood on the cross cleanses us from our sins. And when we believe and abide in Him, through His power, He makes us more like Him. And that's the sanctification piece. When we are abiding in Him, when we believe in Him, when we rely upon His power and His wisdom, not the wisdom of the world, then we become more like Christ. When we turn to the wisdom of the world, it doesn't draw us closer to Christ. And finally, when we've accepted Jesus' death in our place, we have redemption. So, in the times of Jesus, redemption was quite often used in the terms of slavery. A slave was held, and then when they were bought, when they were given their freedom, then they were redeemed. And it is the same way. When we believe in Christ, when we turn away from the wisdom of the world, then we are redeemed, so we have the opportunity then to spend eternity with Jesus. Then I just want to end with 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 through 5 says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And that's certainly my prayer for each of you and for this body, that our faith will not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of Jesus Christ, the wisdom and power of God.